Galatians chapter 5. I did indicate yesterday that I was going to continue on the subject of elders, and I'm not. Although the subject I want to speak about is connected. So I want to broaden out the subject of care and shepherd care beyond elders to each and every one of us. So we're going to read the last verse in Galatians 5 and then into Galatians 6. Galatians 5, verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now that will do for a reading, and we trust that God will bless this afternoon. I think we would all agree, in fact, you don't need to live very long as a Christian to know this, that sin is not only devastating in the life of the unbeliever, but is also devastating in the life of the believer. Every one of us in here should be well aware of that as a truth. It robs us. It cannot rob us of our salvation. That is secure not in my performance, that is secured in Christ and in his finished work at the cross. But the joy of my salvation, the peace in my heart, confidence, usefulness, fruitfulness, all of these things sin can rob us of as his people. Sin in my life and yours also, no doubt, affects the Lord. He is deprived of what is his due. He is no doubt looking upon us, and the pleasure that he ought to derive from our lives upon earth is denied to him when we sin. It also affects other believers and affects relationships. Our priority, no doubt when you look through the Bible, you could maybe come up with a few words to speak of our priority, but you wouldn't go far wrong if you stopped at the word holiness. The instruction of God, be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And so much in life would be easier and more fruitful and resolved if holiness was greater. And perhaps it is. How then is sin to be dealt with? Well, there are sins that I may commit, and I trust I won't. But there are sins, if I did commit them, would not be my sole responsibility to deal with. As part of a local assembly, the local assembly would have a responsibility in dealing with that sin, and me as the person who was the sinner. And so you can go to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, perhaps the best known. And there the instruction to an assembly that was failing to take its responsibility serious in relation to sin within the assembly of a grievous moral nature. The instruction from Paul was this: in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if in your assembly you've had that sad experience. And sad it is when that takes place. Yet, if assembly discipline in this situation is exercised biblically, it ought not to be the end, but it ought to be the beginning of recovery, ultimately for that individual, and restoration is in view. Sadly, that doesn't always happen. Or perhaps it would not be sexual immorality that was the case in Corinth. Perhaps it is doctrinal sin, the teaching of it and the practice of it. We might not see that as being just as serious, but the Bible does. And Paul writes to Titus and says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. There are actions that require to be taken. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, an assembly responsibility again, different context. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us, apostolic tradition. And so there is a need for distance in the walk due to that particular problem. So there are some, that's just examples, there are some sins which require assembly intervention for recovery and for perhaps restitution and for blessing. But then there are others that do not require assembly intervention. And so the Lord Jesus spoke about sins that may be committed against an individual. And being of such a character that could be resolved between the individuals. So the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Stay off your phone and just go and see the brother and have a face-to-face. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So there's an escalation for a resolution. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If he's going to behave like an unbeliever, then ultimately you'll need to treat him like an unbeliever. Steps in the pattern of resolving an issue between brothers. I would suggest to you, when we come to Galatians chapter 6, it is neither of these situations. The context of Galatians 6 is obviously within the epistle. And Paul is writing to the assemblies in that area of Galatia because there had been an issue that had come in amongst these assemblies and had weakened them. And what had happened was just this, that doctrinal error had come in amongst them, which had had a serious impact upon the spiritual welfare and well-being of these assemblies. In fact, it had weakened them, made them susceptible to failure. And the sin was just this, that they had begun in the spirit, as Paul says, and they had decided that although they had come to Christ in this way, that they were going to live for Christ in a different way. So they couldn't come to Christ through Jewish tradition or legalism or keeping the law, but having come to Christ in faith by the Spirit, they would not walk by the Spirit, they would walk by law-keeping and tradition and all that kind of stuff. The effect of it was just this, that some of the Christians who had imbibed that false doctrine and taught it were spiritually weak as a consequence. They did not know the fruit of the Spirit in their life, nor the power of the Spirit in their walk. They were walking bound up by these legalistic traditions, excuse me, that Paul speaks about in this epistle. And as a consequence, they were spiritually emaciated and susceptible to failure. You might think that false teaching is for theologians to debate and doesn't really matter. The epistle to the Galatians show that it matters in a very practical way. And the outcome, I would suggest to you, is what we see here in chapter 6. Failure in the life of God's people, caused by that problem. That's the context. Now I've got three headings. And I think they're really good, because they're not mine. I'm not very good at coming up with headings, and some of you brethren can alliterate till the cows come home. I can't, and so I don't. And here are my three headings, and I like them. I got them from someone else a long time ago, and so here they are. This passage instructs three things. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, and we'll look at that in a minute, if you're spiritual, if you're not, don't bother. This isn't for you. You'll just make it worse. But if you're spiritual, the first thing you need to do is help him up. The second thing you need to do is hold him up. And the third thing you need to do is build him up. It's almost like a children's chorus, but these three little headings, lock them into your mind. Help him up, hold him up, build him up. Let's dig into this for a short time this afternoon. Brethren, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, I don't know where Scott is. He's somewhere. He always asks me questions about grammar. But you know, I'm going to give some grammar here, and he can't debate it with me because I'm up here and he's down there somewhere. Oh, here he is at the back. So here it is. Here's the grammar. If you want to know what this really means, ask Scott. This is the aorist passive subjunctive. That's what it is. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's not habitual. It means that it happens to him. It wasn't instigated by him. And it means that this is only a possibility, not a certainty. The aorist passive subjunctive all flows out of the grammar. So when you look at this idea of if a man be overtaken, this is an individual who is not habitually sinning. This is as much a surprise to him as it is to you. Here is someone who in their pattern of life is not a person steeped in sin, prone to sin. This is something that's not habitual, and it's not something that he goes out of his way to do. Doesn't get up in the morning and plan to sin. Not this man. This is a man who goes out into the day, and the things that happen to him in that day, the fault that takes him, shocks him. He thought he was stronger than that. He thought he was more spiritual than that. He can hardly believe that it's happened to him. But it has, because he's been weakened by this false teaching. He's not walking by the Spirit. He knows little of the power of the Holy Spirit. And let us be frank, if we are walking in the power of the flesh, and if we are not walking in the power of the Spirit of God, what happens to this man could happen to you and could happen to me easily. If a man be overtaken in a fault, the word fault, it means just this, that it's the antithesis of walking, and so it's someone who stumbles and falls. He trips up. You know, if you're not watching and you walk out here with this covering, we were warned to avoid any litigation. We were warned at the beginning of the conference, watch where you're putting your feet. Why? Because if you don't watch where you put your feet, you could trip up and fall. Now, no one comes off this platform intending to go down there and trip and fall. And you don't get out your seat intending to trip and fall on the way out. But you see, you just walk out and you've not paid attention or whatever. Your foot's caught something and down you go. You're not walking anymore. You're flat in your face. We find this man at the beginning of chapter 6, spiritually flat in his face. And he's surprised. How is that man going to be treated, or woman, by you and me? That's the issue. You see, that's a matter for the elders. They're the shepherds. Well, apart from the fact that your elders will have quite a lot in their plate normally, the truth is that's not actually biblical. The truth is that your elders are shepherds, but they should not just be the only shepherds amongst you. We should all of a shepherd care for each other. We should all be willing to look out for each other, to help each other, to have a concern for each other. Not delegate it to a few, but take the responsibility on ourselves. So this is what Paul says. He doesn't say call for the elders. He says this, I'm going to call for the spiritual. Ye which are spiritual. Kenneth Woost, I always like to quote, if you don't have his works, I recommend them, particularly his expanded translation. It's helpful. He says this, here the apostle is speaking of the case of a Christian who, while desiring to do what is right, yet does the wrong because he is not availing himself of the God-appointed method of living the Christian life. His sin is not the deliberate violation of the will and word of God, but a lapse into a fault or sin through a self-imposed helplessness by not walking in the Spirit. The instruction is to ye which are spiritual. I don't know you very well here because I'm a visitor, so I wouldn't do this. I might do it at home. But you know, it would be quite a test to ask a question. Put your hand up if you're in that group. Hands up if you're spiritual. You say, oh, I'm too modest. Too modest. Okay, take the modesty away. Don't put your hand up, but in your mind. Am I speaking to you when I say, ye which are spiritual? Is Paul speaking to you and to me when he says, ye which are spiritual? Am I a spiritual man? Are you a spiritual man? A woman? You say, well, how can you tell? Well, it's not hard. The Bible tells us. We don't need to guess. Amongst other passages that you could go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about someone who is filled by the Spirit. The word filled there doesn't indicate the concept of a glass of water that's, you know, you pour something in, it fills up. The idea of filled is to be controlled. It's used like that elsewhere in the Bible. Someone that is filled with anger, filled with indignation, it means that they are controlled by the anger or indignation. To be filled by the Spirit is not for you to get more of the Spirit. You can't. He is a person. He is. You can't divide him up. You can't separate him out. You can't take a chunk of him. The Spirit of God came and indwelt us at conversion. Upon believing, Paul says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He resides within us. He is the earnest, God's seal upon us. If you don't have the Spirit of God, Paul says when writing to the Romans, you are none of his. You don't belong to him. So to be indwelt by the Spirit is not something that you wait for, nor pray for, nor earn, nor aspire to. It happens the moment you're saved. But to be filled by the Spirit is not me getting more of the Spirit. It's the Spirit getting more of me. It's me taking down the no entry signs in my heart. It's me opening up my mind, my kitchen, my living room, my bedroom, my car, my workplace, my family relations, my friendships, everything. Opening up my life and yielding control to the Spirit of God in every area so that He is in control. How do you recognize such a person then who is spiritual? Well, Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 and tells you. That's really chapter 5 into chapter 6. That's what that is. A Spirit-filled husband loves their wives as Christ loved the church sacrificially. That's a Spirit-filled husband. A Spirit-filled wife submits themselves to their own husbands. Spirit-filled parents do not provoke their children to wrath. There you go. And we smile at that. There's actually a very serious teaching in that verse, but I won't linger in it. But Spirit-filled children obey their parents. Spirit-filled employers are kind to those that work for them. Spirit-filled employees give service from the heart as if they're serving Christ directly. That's a spiritual person, according to Paul. So if you fit the bill, and you're not carnal and fleshly, so you're not going to react with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness to a man like this, but with humility and a big dose of self-awareness as to your own fallibility and potential culpability in this area, you are the sort of person, therefore, who is fitted to be able to minister to this individual. That should be all of us, as opposed to a few of us. And so he says this, restore such an one. Restore. That is not advice. That is a command. Here's more grammar. It's in the imperative. It's a command. This is how this individual, and please don't take this out of context that I've tried to establish. There are other areas of sin and so forth that I've tried to contextualize. But in this area, in this individual, restoration is required for this man right here and now. Restore such an one is the instruction. That language is the language used to repair or restore to a former condition. You're not taking someone into new ground. You're taking them back into well-trodden paths and rhythms of life and standards of holiness and righteousness. He's going to be recovered to a previous condition. And as you restore, it's the word used for mending nets, it's the word used for putting broken bones, dislocated bones back into their proper place and so forth, used for all these kind of things, you need to bring him back to where he was. When? Before he took in all this false teaching and became spiritually weak. He needs to get back to the doctrine that Paul was teaching in this epistle, where spiritual strength is to be found. Well, notice that Paul is not finished, even in this first verse. For he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. What would make you meek in this situation? The next expression provides the answer to that. Considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. I read this quotation. If I ever fall into a fault, O God, do not let me fall into the hands of the Christians. So often the Christians will tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossipy tongues and cut me to shreds. Deliver me from the Christians, O God. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus was nothing like that, was he? James and John, you know, John, the man, you know, you get this idea in John's epistles, apart from the fact that John's writings are so circular. I like Paul's kind of linear stuff, but John's kind of circular and thematic and so on. And when you read John, it's all about love and it's all about this and that. And then when you actually read a little bit about John and James, yeah, they had a bit of something about them. Sons of thunder. So they say to the Lord one day, Lord, wilt thou command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, the Samaritans, even as Elias did. Lord, burn them. The Lord turns and rebukes them and says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. May God preserve us from destroying men's lives. And they went to another village. Remember John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery? By the word of the law, if all you were looking at was the letter of the law, as the Pharisees love to do, and ignore the spirit of it, and they want this woman stoned. The brutality of it's unbelievable. When Jesus had lifted himself and saw, you know, he's writing in the, when he lifts himself and he sees no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. I love this. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, you're surely not going to accuse the Lord Jesus of being unrighteous or not caring about the law or not being concerned with truth. This is truth. This was the wonderful, gracious application of truth to the situation. Has to be. It's the Lord Jesus. And oh, the tender heart of Christ that does not want to destroy that woman, but restore the woman. Does not want the woman to be put into a position that her life's done and finished and gone, but that she would not go on in sin, but she would stop that and that she would be restored. This is the heart of Christ for those who have been overtaken in our context in a fault. And he says this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I suppose the question is just this. When you and I see someone in this context, we hopefully can appreciate that but for the grace of God, that could be me. But for the grace of God, that could be me. Now, when you're young, you don't believe it. You don't believe it. You might nod your head because you think it's the thing to nod your head at, but in your heart of hearts, you think you're invincible. But we're not invincible, and life teaches you it. And you end up getting taught lessons most In my experience, the most severe lessons are taught by yourself to yourself, and you realize that you're susceptible and weak and flawed. And if there's anything in your life for God, it's of His grace. And apart from His grace, there's nothing. And so we get off the high horse and we shed, hopefully, the self-righteous arrogance. And we understand this, that there, but for the grace of God, that could be me. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so here is the first little point. When you see someone in such distress, help him up. Help him up. Don't kick him while he's down. Don't stamp in his feet or his hands. Help him up. Because one day, you might appreciate someone helping you up. Second thing, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's my second point. Hold them up. Oh, you don't just help someone up and let them go. Why? He's weak. He's spiritually weak. If you just lift him up and let him go, he's going to fall again. So this is discipleship. And I said yesterday, remember the Great Commission, make disciples. And so here it is. This is what discipleship looks like. This is what it is to care. This is what it is to be alongside people. This is what it is to live together in fellowship. Fellowship is not membership. Fellowship is much more than, although it obviously includes attending meetings. Fellowship is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You don't share part of your life, you share all of your life. You're in fellowship with other saints. You're in partnership. And fellowship is seen here because this individual needs an ongoing help. So he says, bear ye one another's burdens. Now, what is a burden here? Well, you can apply it, but I think contextually, the burden has been caused by the error that has been practiced. Caused a burden. There is something that is oppressing this believer. There is something that's inducing him to sin, and there is something that is a burden that he's bearing. Just think about the things that could be. What are you going to do with this brother who's under a burden? It's a heavy burden. And he's too weak to bear it in his present condition. What you're going to do is just this. You're not going to carry it for him. You're going to carry it with him. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's my grammar again. Present, active, imperative. Just means this. One another's burdens be constantly bearing. One another's burdens be constantly bearing. Some of the obvious ones, and they're no less real for being obvious, things that you pray about and have been praying about with people that I don't know, burdens of health issues, burdens of diagnosis, burdens of loss, burdens of care in the physical or mental sphere, all of that kind of stuff, burdens. Burdens of disappointment, of anxiety, burdens of spiritual ups and downs caused by spiritual weakness, fears and anxieties and wondering about losing your salvation, all that kind of stuff, burdens. The problem about not being able to deal with the temptations of the flesh, burdens. Are you going to get alongside that person? Are you going to meet them for coffee and commit to it once a week more than that? Are you going to be texting? Are you going to be phoning? Are you going to be alongside? Are you going to alleviate the burden? He says, this is what it is to be spiritual. You'll have a care for your fellow saint. You'll get alongside. And you'll help. Do you know, sin, I've learned this, and Satan, who is so much involved, if not directly, then indirectly, in so much sin. I've learned this in life, that sin likes to have you alone. And the more alone you are, the more susceptible you will be to sin. It's why God has us gather together. None of us are expected in the Bible to live out our lives as individuals without relationships and without accountability and without fellowship. That's what a local assembly is designed by God to do, to draw us together. That's why it's forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why? You cannot provoke each other unto love and good works if you don't see each other and are not in each other's lives. Gather together. That's the whole idea of not living alone. But sin loves to have us alone. We don't do well when we're alone. You say, well, I love to be alone. Okay, so if you're a mum, understand that. You need time, your head space, and so on. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about deliberately choosing to not experience Christian relationships and fellowships, but to go it alone. It's very unhealthy spiritually. Go back to the first sin that happened in the garden. And Satan speaks to Eve. So you ask the question, where's Adam? So Adam is either absent or silent, both of which is a failure. So he's either not there, or if he is there, he says nothing. We don't really know. But she seems to be alone. But you know, let me just say this to you. If you're going to pray for any people in this area, don't forget to pray for the men away in business, in hotels, by themselves. It's maybe the most dangerous situation for a Christian man that he can have. And some of you may not think that is true, and some of you will know fine that it is. And if your business takes you away, and if your work commitments involve you being away overnight in places and things like that, then you ought to be proactive and build a structure into that life that means you have contact through the week with other Christians, if at all possible. It's a dangerous thing to be away and alone. Satan loves to get you alone. Well, this man needs someone in his life and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what we're on in our Bible study, which wasn't as big as this meeting, by the way, by far. I know it was early, but even still, it was quite small, but we had a great time. And in John 13, you have this whole thing taught, the law of Christ. And what a wonderful example that the Lord Jesus Christ is. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he's just washed the disciples' feet, and we talked that through this morning. This wonderful law of Christ. But you know, if you're going to love someone like that, you need to get up close and personal. You cannot live detached lives. Now, there's two things. Sometimes people, the criticism is, oh, nobody visited me, nobody took an interest in me, nobody, and say, well, no wonder. Take a look in the mirror. Who wants to come and visit you? I mean, really? Face is tripping you. Every time you speak to folk, you're moaning. all that kind of stuff. You're like sandpaper every time someone rubs up against you, they come away with a rash. That sort of individual. And you say, no one takes an interest in me. That's because you make it so difficult. It's a two-way thing. People need to open themselves up. And people must be willing to step in. It's not a one-way street. And so, fulfill the law of Christ. For a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. He deceives himself. Get real about yourself. I'm nearly finished. Let us avoid the attitude, he got himself into that mess. You know, he can get himself out of it. Verse 4, he says this, let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So this is the problem of comparison. Now, comparison is the thief of joy. In all things. That's what social media, we heard about social media yesterday. That's what social media does. It presents you with lifestyles and, you know, kitchens and, you know, houses and cars and all that stuff. And you compare yourself to that. It's never great. You might have island envy in your kitchen, I don't know, and you see these lovely islands and it provokes something within you. We're hearing about Matthew saying a little bit of this yesterday. And the idea is just this, that we should not actually have this idea of comparison to compare ourselves with some brother who has found himself in this situation, because God is not grading us in kind of comparisons, but in absolutes. When I stand before the Lord in that day of review, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we all will, and we are assessed in relation to our service for the Master, it's not going to be an assessment of comparison. You know that way sometimes people, the students say to me nowadays, yeah, I passed my exam, I get 43%. Now, how can you pass your exam with 43%? Basically, the rest of your class were as bad as you. And the pass mark has to come right down to 43%. It's wild. That's not the way that we'll be assessed. Our assessment will be righteous. And so he says this in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. It's a different word than the word burden earlier in the chapter. The word burden earlier in the chapter is a heavy burden. This is a light burden. We're going to have our own responsibility and accountability before Christ. And that ought to moderate our thinking in relation to other people. Last point, build them up. Build them up. You're not going to be able to meet for coffee endlessly. You're not going to be able to commit, you know, like this forever, and neither should you. This person should be restored. This person should be built up so that they can walk. This is not going to be a kind of assisted living forever. And some of us like to be assisted in our living, even when we don't need it. Our country's absolutely festooned with it. And that's not the Christian way. We should be able to walk individually in the power of the Spirit. And so he says this, build him up. Let him that is taught in the word. That's how you build someone up. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, I don't think this is financial communication. You might debate it with me. I don't think it is. I think the words don't lend themselves to that. And so let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. If it was good in terms of some material thing like money, it would be a certain Greek word, kalos. If it is good as to excellence and it's a qualitative idea, then it's the word agathos, and that's the word here. And I think what he's speaking about is just this, that this is the reality of discipleship, the sharing of what is taught back and forward, the good things that are experienced when the Word of God is between individuals and is meditated upon and it's enjoyed and it's lived out and you give back and forward. This is building someone up. So you're not putting them in a life support machine. You're actually engaging in the Word. The person is getting restored. The doctrine is being adjusted back to what it should be. The strength of that being lived out is experienced. And then you're able to take what we call the stabilizers off. See, what's stabilizers? Well, my daughter always reminds me, she's got three kids herself, and I don't see her doing this, but she always reminds me that she didn't learn to ride a bike until she was 8. Now, that's because she was hopeless, and my back couldn't cope with running along beside her, hour after hour, holding her on while she tried to ride a bike. And her two brothers managed it fine. But anyway, she speaks about this and she says, I was in stabilizers, Dad, when I was in primary school. Mortified. And stabilizers are the wee stabilizing wheels that you put on a bike in Scotland and someone can ride the bike. Stabilizers. And then the stabilizers come off. And off they go. You see, this is the image in my mind. You help someone up. There's an immediate issue. Help them up. Don't kick them and don't gossip about them. Just get alongside, love them and help them up. And then, you know, in the days that follow, hold them up. They'll be feeling bad. They'll be raw. They'll be disappointed. They'll be humiliated. They'll have regrets and all sorts of things. Just get alongside them. Share the Word gently and lovingly. And just get your arm round about them, metaphorically. We're from Scotland, metaphorically. Get your arm round about them and just be there for them. And then you'll be able to let them go again. And off they'll go again. You see, that's fantastic. But remember this. It all happened because of that false doctrine. That's how it happened. You see, when people handle the Word of God and say that they can teach the Word of God, James says, be not many teachers, knowing there is the greater condemnation. And if you handle the Word of God and teach the Word of God, at the bare minimum, you need to make sure that what you teach is true. And what you teach is accurate. And what you teach is fruitful. Because if you don't, and you get it wrong, you can cause untold problems amongst God's people. That's why James says, don't hurry to be a teacher of the Bible. Be careful. Because of the influence and impact of that role amongst God's people. May the Lord bless his word.